I know. Because I've heard it a number of times. I've said, it's a Christmas song. Why are we singing a Christmas song? It's not a Christmas song. We sing it at Christmas. But if the words you were just singing about all things set to order, that hasn't taken place yet. All the world filled with peace hasn't taken place yet. And as Paul wrote, not all Israel is Israel, but the children of the promise, which is us. And the great truth, the great promise for us is that Emmanuel, God with us, is coming to us, will come again to us. So sing that song and sing it all year, because Jesus is coming again. A number of times yesterday, I called this phone number, 877-229-7726. I was waiting for my mother and my cousins, Bill and Glenda, who were driving in from East Tennessee, and they had to come across the Bay Bridge. And if you've driven across the Bay Bridge in the summer on a Saturday, as I'm sure many of you have, you know what it looks like. And I call that number, it gives traffic alerts. And I would call my mom and see where they were, then I would call that, and I was like, it doesn't look good. There's going to be some waiting. And they were waiting, and I was waiting. Of course, I was waiting in my recliner, and they were waiting in traffic. Who likes to wait? Who particularly enjoys waiting? But we have to wait. We wait for seats at restaurants sometimes. We have to wait in line at the movie theater. We sit at traffic lights. We have to wait for our turn in the queue when we're talking to the cable company on the phone. We have to wait to get into the doctor. Then we have to wait for reports and diagnoses to come. We spend our time waiting in different ways, and some things appear to be more worth waiting for than others. And if we have something to do while we're waiting, it makes the waiting easier, may make it better, may even make the waiting productive. So we take a book to the doctor's office. This is a good one to carry and read in public. Or we might have work to do, papers to grade, cards to write, or whatever we can do, not just to fill in the time, but to do something worthwhile with the time. Well, that's the way it is for Christians as we wait for Jesus to return. There is absolutely zero, nothing we can do to speed up his return. Nothing we can do to slow down his return. Nothing we can do at all to affect the moment, the perfect moment that God has decided for Jesus to return. We can't know about the when of his return. As I've mentioned a number of times over the last few weeks, but I'll mention it again today, anyone that says they know when Jesus is coming back is wrong, because the Bible tells me so. No one knows the hour but the Father, right? But we can know a little bit about the how of his return, and we can know about the why. And that should affect the how of how we wait for him to come back. And that should help us answer why when people ask us why we live a certain way, why we do certain things. So we're returning to the 21st chapter of Luke's gospel this morning as we continue in our study of Luke's orderly account. And we're going to be looking at the highest peak on the horizon. We're going to be looking at the greatest thing that we can hope to see. And we can't quite see it, but we need to be looking for it, that mountaintop, the thing that should make us quiver in anticipation as we wait, the most significant thing that will ever happen, the return of Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 21, and we'll be picking up at verse 25. And Father God, as we open your word this morning, I'm reminded that there are people around the world who don't have access to the Bible. And while most of us have one, two, three, or more in our offices, our cars, in our living rooms, there are people who struggle, Lord, and we ask relief for them. And if there's a way we're to help as individuals or as a church, Lord, move us in that direction. But we that have it, may we appreciate it fully and never take it for granted just because it's easily available. May we always remember that this is the very word of God, that you have given to us, that we might be saved, that we might be discipled, that we might learn to help others get saved and help disciple them. Lord, send your Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning. And may your Holy Spirit turn the water of my words into wine for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we work through Luke's gospel, here we are in chapter 21. We've been working through this for some time, and my hope and prayer is that the same thing that Luke offered to Theophilus, the guy he was writing this for, Luke was a historian, he was a physician, and he was investigating, he was interviewing people, he was writing down this, and he was inspired by the Holy Spirit at the same time. And he said to Theophilus in the very beginning in chapter 1, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And my hope and prayer is for us that we are gaining certainty. Those of us who've been in church for a few months or for decades and have been taught many things, I hope that this study of Luke is giving us certainty in what we have been taught. We want to remember the context for this passage. This is Wednesday, late in the day, late in the afternoon, early in the evening of a week which will bring the Last Supper tomorrow, which will be Thursday. Jesus' crucifixion about 48 hours or less away, and his glorious resurrection to come on Sunday. And he's facing these things knowing what he's facing, and he's really teaching with intensity here. He's been teaching them for the better part of 3 years, but here he's really giving them undiluted, clear teaching. He's basically saying, you know, get this down. Some bad things are getting ready to happen, and the only way through it is to hold on to me. This will be our fourth look at this particular passage. I appreciate Bill stepping in last week and covering. He preached a great sermon out of Ephesians. If you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go online and hear Bill's message out of Ephesians 6. But this is our fourth look at this particular passage because it's been challenging for me personally to study it. There's just so much in it that I felt like we needed to look at it from a few different perspectives, which is what we did. We looked at inward preparation and outward behavior, about establishing our foundation the way Jesus said to establish it. We talked about worship. And today we're going to take a look particularly at verse 27, which is the thing that kind of hung me up when I first started reading this passage. Comparing verse 27 and verse 32 hung me up for a while, and maybe it has some of you also. And then I heard a word from a great old preacher that straightened me out, and I will share that with you shortly. So Luke 21, picking up at verse 25. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your head because your redemption is near. And then he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the leaves. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So I want to settle that first, that thing which I found upsetting, I think, when I first read it. It seemed contradictory to me, and I know there's no contradiction in Scripture, so I had to work through it. It is a good lesson and a good exercise, however, because there are things in Scripture that appear to contradict. And it's good for us as Bible-believing, Bible-reading, Bible-professing Christians to work through those things and to come up with answers. And we don't always have a definitive answer, but we come up with a way to talk about it. So these things I'm talking about here are verse 27, where Jesus said, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, before this, he talked about the temple being destroyed, earthquakes and pestilence and people being persecuted and how bad it would be. Signs in the sun and moon, the stars, all this taking place. He told them they should flee to the desert when that happens. Armies will be coming and surrounding them. Then they'll see the Son of Man coming in cloud with power and great glory. And then verse 32 says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. So what do we do with that? Because Jesus hasn't come back yet, and that generation has passed away. Well, the scholars who study these things have come up with a few different answers, and they don't all agree. One is that, well, Jesus was wrong. That's a thought. You may have heard of the philosopher Bertrand Russell. That turned him away from Christianity. He said, if Jesus was wrong on that, we can't trust him on anything else. And unfortunately, he took a huge part of a generation of college professors and students away from Christ with his thinking on that. He was wrong. Jesus was not. Then there's some that say the phrase "that generation" actually referred to the nation of Israel, the ethnicity, the race, and that they would pass away and that the church would take its place. Okay, maybe. That could be. And then there's some that say it's a grammar issue, that when Jesus said all these things, he was talking about the things that did happen in 70 AD, the destruction of the temple, the Roman army pouring in, the stones being torn down, not one left on another. We talked about that. They burned this temple, this huge building, and the heat was so intense that the golden items in the temple melted and seeped out through the rocks, and the soldiers tore the rocks down in order to get at the gold. So what Jesus said came absolutely true. And some people say, and this makes sense to me as well, that Jesus is saying all those things this generation will see, which they did. And okay, I can take that as well. I can see that. But I think there's another possibility. And I'd ask you to turn with me to Daniel 7. And there's a lot of context for this that we're not going to get into this morning, but just to make this one point. But as we get ready to read this, I want you to think in your mind of some very typical things that you've seen, or maybe some things that you've heard about or read about. One is being a homeowner. So when do you become a homeowner? Well, the one day you sit down and you sign a piece of paper, and now you're a homeowner, right? You've taken possession of this home. But some point about 30 years later, you sign the last check, right? And you were a homeowner, but you really become a homeowner. It settles in completely. It comes to completion. Or I like to think, and whenever I think of this kind of thing, I like to go back in time to kings and knights and that kind of stuff. And a king and his army, off in a foreign land, they come home and there's been a usurper. Another person has taken over the kingdom, and the good king comes in, and his army sweeps into the castle, and they clear out the enemy, and they arrest the imposter king, and the king takes his place on the throne. But out in the villages that make up the kingdom, there are little scrapes and battles going on for a period of time until the entire enemy army has been rooted out. So the king took his throne one day, and then there's a time to come when it's complete. So here in Daniel 7, Daniel's given his vision. I'm going to look at verse 9. This is Daniel saying, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days, and that's God the Father, the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the great horn was speaking, and I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So Daniel has his vision. He sees God the Father on the throne. It's a vision. It's not something that has yet taken place, but he sees God on the throne, the judgment court, and the beast being killed. And then to move on to the next two verses, I saw in the night visions, and behold, listen to the words here, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Does that language sound familiar to what we were reading in Luke 1, Son of Man coming on the clouds in glory and in dominion and power? When they saw Jesus ascend in the clouds, and we're told what? Why do you stand here looking? He's gone, but he's going to come back the same way. And what Daniel saw here, I think, was Jesus, after his time on earth, coming before the throne, taking his rightful place, given the dominion over all nations and all peoples. But that is the beginning of something that is yet to be completed, that I think will be completed when Jesus comes again. If we go back to the Luke passage and we see the things that Jesus was talking about, the earthquakes, the signs in heavens and all that, don't we see some of it take place right then? What happened when Jesus was on the cross? Was there signs in the sky? The sky went black. Was there an earthquake? Yes, an earthquake that shook open tombs. Jesus experiencing and exhibiting some of those things that he talked about there. And then if we turn over to Acts 1, in verse 9, this is just after he ascended. I mentioned this a moment ago. When he had said these things, as they were looking up, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, and as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And I think it's at least a possibility here that in that moment, what took place as Jesus ascended into heaven is what Daniel saw, the Son of Man appearing before the throne, being given dominion, being given authority. And that was the beginning of something that will be concluded when Jesus returns. So it is possible, at least one way to look at that, is when they saw, this generation saw the Son of Man ascending, that they saw the beginning of that event, which just would not be concluded until God's perfect time. You know, this whole thing and that we read about in Scripture that, you know, 10,000 years on earth is like a day in heaven. So God's perspective of time is quite different than ours is anyway. None of this is the main point of the message today. But I think it's important to recognize that there are difficulties in Scripture. And when we see that, we need to not turn the page. I heard someone say that the other day. When they came across something in the Bible they didn't like, they just turned the page. Well, it's all important. And when we get into this, God will teach us through this. And we don't have to come up always with exactly the right answer. My questions in Scripture have often been answered in Isaiah 55, where God said to Isaiah and to anyone who will listen, "Your thoughts are not my thoughts. My ways and my thoughts are higher than yours." And then he helped me with that. God helped me with that as I was listening to the great old Welsh pastor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was, and if not listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones, you should go listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's amazing that his entire catalog of sermons is available online for free. But he was talking about the whole pre, post, and millennial view, whether or not there's going to be a tribulation, whether the church will be taken up in rapture, all that kind of stuff. And he said at the end, none of those details matter a whit because there's nothing you can do about it. What you can do about it is to look down, he dragged it all into verse 36, are you able to stand before the Son of Man? That's where we are. That other stuff is interesting to talk about. We should try to understand it the best we can, but what's clear is clear, and Jesus said that we need to do what we need to do in order to be able to stand. All the Bible is right. It's all true. There will be a day and a way in which Christ returns. There is no actual conflict in Scripture. Just because I don't understand something doesn't mean it's not true. I learned that a long time ago. But the truth is, Jesus is coming back. And the question is, are we ready? Are we ready? What do we need to do? What's amazed me going through these verses for the better part of 2 months, these 20, whatever we read this morning, those 7 or 8 verses. I've been looking at those and studying those for several months, is how Jesus showed over these few days exactly what people are supposed to do, exactly what his followers are supposed to do. He told them in his passages prior to this to pray, not to go through persecution. And Jesus prayed on the Mount of Olives not to have to take the cup. But then he did. So we can pray, but then we always follow God's will. We always subject our will to God's will. Then he told us to keep our heads up because our redemption is near. And what did he do? He kept his head up and he went to the cross. Then after he died, where he settled the accounts payable for all God's people, past, present, and future, he died settling the matter of sin. He showed us what it looks like for God's people to die on this earth. And then he got back up. He was resurrected to show us that we will be. He showed us resurrection is a physical possibility and it's a promise for us. And then he went to live eternally with God, as will we. But in that interim time between his resurrection and his ascension, what did he do? He taught and he taught. He saved people and he taught saved people how to follow him. And that's what we are to be at work doing. Helping people get saved and helping saved people become disciples. It's so easy for us to get distracted by all the stuff in the world. There are still wars and rumors of war. There are still earthquakes and storms. There are pestilences. There's persecution. There's the evening news. There are unfinished tasks at our jobs and at our schools. There's homework left to do. There's things to study for and prepare. There's to-do lists to make and things to cross off a to-do list. There's bills to pay, money to make, groceries to buy, tuition to pay, Pilates classes to take, long walks to take. There's dates at the beach and nights at the movies. There's concerts. There's having dinner. There's NASCAR races and football games and schedules to meet and people to meet. Life is chock full for us. And the best it seems we can do sometime is to squeeze out 15 minutes in the morning for a little quiet time with Jesus and an hour on Sunday. And we think, well, he should understand because I'm busy. And this isn't David sitting with sheep on a hillside, and this isn't Peter in a fishing boat. This is America in 2018. There's a lot going on. But God, as he looked down the corridor of times, as he inspired Scripture to be written and looked forward, he was not at all surprised at the advent of the internet or of the smartphone. And so he sent his Holy Spirit to inspire his servant Paul to write a letter to a little church. And then that letter would be put in this Bible for us all to read. And part of that letter said this: whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And you know, right, one of my favorite jokes, that if you look into the original Greek, that the word all actually means all. All that you do to the glory of God. Everything we do should be to God's glory. If we're in some activity that's not glorifying to God, we should maybe question that activity. So we wait in this perpetual Advent, this Advent season, which lasts until Jesus returns. We get saved, we grow in Christ, we help others to get saved and help them to grow in Christ. But it's not just some checklist or clinical exercise. It's not even something we do just by being strictly obedient, though it is wildly important for us to be obedient. Obedience is response to our love for Jesus. We don't obey out of fear, we obey out of love. So as we're glorifying God, we also spend this time loving him. And I know we say we love Jesus and we take him in our heart, and there's all kinds of church language that we use, but loving Jesus, loving God, loving the Holy Spirit. The great old hymn writer Charles Wesley wrote, "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly." And that word, lover, that may seem a little awkward or inappropriate for us, but we need to remember that Satan has sullied the beauty of that word. What God created was good. When God created man and woman to be one, that was to show us that we are to be one with him. Every marriage is to reflect the eventual marriage between the church and Christ. And Satan, through the years, has used that relationship between men and women, eventually beyond just men and women, to blind us to the beauty that God intended for us to see when we see the intimacy between man and woman. Every marriage, again, to reflect that wedding to come. Jesus calls us his beloved. He loves us. God so loved the world. And we use those words, but words aren't enough. God didn't just say he loves us. It was an action. It was a saving action. Last week, Kathy and I went to visit our daughter Amanda in Baltimore, and we went to her church there. And we sang Rock of Ages, which I love and have sung a bunch of times. But there was a line in there that's been echoing in my head for a week. "Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." And sometimes when we get into the poetry and the rhyming and the timing in songs, we miss that. "Foul I" means that I am a stinking, rotten, despicable piece of nothing. And yet I can fly to the fountain of the cross. If I don't, I'm going to die. But if I do, he will wash me and I will live. I've got nothing to save me. I've got nothing. You know, the greatest problem of all humanity is God is holy. That's the biggest problem for all of humanity. God is holy. He despises sin. And at the same time, the greatest solution is that he sent his son to take that penalty for our sin. And that was an action. That wasn't just words. That was something that he did for us. It was an exhibition of his love for us. And that's what we need to do. It's what we must do. We have to love him, but not just words, though words are important. It is important for us to say that we love God. It is important for people to hear us say that we love God. Love is also not just an emotion, though the emotional response to Jesus is important. How can you not have an emotional response to the one that saved you from hell? How can that not cause something to spring up inside you? But we also have to love him with what we do. We have to love Jesus with who we are. We have to love Jesus with what we are, right? If we can look back to Luke 12, where we were last year sometime, and somebody came up and said to Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And we need to get ready for this. We need to get ready for this answer. Like, we should just stop there. Like, I don't think they did when they asked. But they're getting ready to ask God what the most important thing is. So, like, if you work somewhere and you ask the boss what the most important thing is, I mean, you listen. When the boss says, hey, this is job one, people listen, right? Well, when God incarnate, God in the flesh, is getting ready to say what the most important thing is, we should pay close attention and cling to the answer. And we know what Jesus said, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all of the emotion, everything that is inside you that can love should be opened to his love coming in and his love coming back out. All. Nothing should be reserved for anything else. And you can't truly love your spouse or your children or your parents. You can't truly love them to the best of your ability until you're loving them with the love of Christ, letting his love then. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, the essence of who you are. And with all your mind. That's a big one. We could do weeks on this. But everything that you think about, everything that you choose to think about, the way you choose to think about things, the things that you allow to enter your mind, the things that you decide not to allow into your mind, the things that when they come into your mind, you go straight to Jesus with that problem. Like, I shouldn't be thinking this, and I am. God help me, because he promised to give us a way of escape, and that's another message. But all our mind should be turned to him, and then all our strength, all that we do, remembering that none of it earns our salvation. It's all in response to our salvation. It's all with love, the love of God. Jesus said, that's job one. But he wasn't done. He didn't let him go with one. He had a second one. He said, hold on, there's another one. It's really close. Love your neighbor as yourself. So if I'm loving God with all that I am, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and now I want to love somebody, what does that mean? Well, it can mean serving them. It can mean helping people who are hungry and helping clothe people. It does mean those things. But what it means ultimately is that if I want them loved the way I love myself, that's only through coming to Christ Jesus. So that's what I want, to truly love them. We do other things maybe to cultivate that relationship, to give us access to talk to them, but it's not simply just doing nice things for people. It is bringing people into a relationship of the salvation that comes from Jesus. I was in a conversation this week about people who choose other sorts of lifestyles, and someone says, well, it's not our job to judge them, it's just to love them. And my response was, what kind of love am I showing for someone if I'm allowing them to be deluded into hell? We do find loving, kind, gentle, appropriate ways to talk to people who are living in lives of sin or who think sin is not sin, but it is unloving to allow people to die in their sin if we can do something about it. It's backwards to the way tolerance is taught now. But to allow someone to tolerate behavior that will cause someone to die is not loving. That is not loving. When my kids were little, I didn't let them play in the street just because they wanted to. I didn't let them touch the top of the stove just because they really, really wanted to. If an airplane loses pressurization, once I get my mask on, I'm going to help you get yours on. If we're on the roof of a burning building and I know the way to the fire escape, I'm going to tell you where it is. Even if you don't believe there really is a fire escape, I'm going to try to convince you that there's a fire escape and you should come with me and be saved. And that's the way it is in the world. We have to. We must. We don't have a choice as Christians. We must tell others the good news of the gospel. And then we must help them grow in their faith. Don Carson wrote a great little book called From His Resurrection to His Return. And in it, he says, we have one single job, and that's making disciples. And making disciples is loving God. That's the action of loving God, right? Because that's what he says. I didn't just come up with this on my own. This is what Jesus said to do. This is the one thing I want you to do. 1 John 5:2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. So we love God and we're in love with God. And in response to that, we love others. And the awesome thing is, it's like with faith, there's people we don't like. God gives us the ability to love them. We need to get that down. It's not just people that look like us and act like us that we want. Well, let's get them to come to church. We want all people of all nations and all races, of every type, to come to know Jesus. And we need to understand that God doesn't look down at us. And like you know, some people will look at a little child who says something naughty and giggle. God doesn't look down on us in our sin and laugh. God is repulsed by the least sin. What we would say is the least sin we do, the little thing we do. God is repulsed by that. God doesn't think we're cute. But when we accept Christ, he sees us as righteous. God may not like us most of the time, but he most certainly loves us. And if we love him, we simply cannot be unloving toward one another. And we cannot fail to seek to save the lost. I'd ask you as a favor this afternoon, go home, turn toward the back of your Bibles, go to Revelation 21, and just read a couple of chapters. Read about John's vision of the new heaven and the new earth. And read about the wedding feast of the Lamb and the church coming down as a bride, beautifully prepared, beautifully adorned, waiting for her husband. Because Jesus is coming back to collect his bride. And if that doesn't thrill your soul, then friends, I'm worried about your soul. That should chill you to the bone with great joy that Jesus is coming back. You know, that I don't know how much this looks like this anymore, but the way it used to be, a stereotypical bride-to-be was quivering in anticipation for the wedding to come and doing all the things that they needed to do to prepare for the wedding. Well, that's the way it needs to be on us. We need to be laser-focused on the wedding that is to come. We don't have to worry like an earthly bride has to worry. Is the groom doing his stuff to get ready? Jesus is completely fulfilling his part. We have to take care of the wedding planning that's on our part. And that's to go into all the world, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all that Jesus has commanded us to do. We love him because he first loved us. And there is a great work that is yet incomplete. And we love God by taking our part, our role, in finishing that task. Amen.
The members of the service team could come up. And if you could all stand with me as we sing our closing hymn.